Well, I want to welcome you to our Monday night gathering. We'll go ahead and continue our study of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we are in the 10th session, and we'll look at chapters 28 through 30. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to begin with a word of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your Word, you would illuminate what you would have of us in the days ahead as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our present coming kinsman redeemer. Indeed. Amen. Well, okay, it's interesting as we go through this. Even Sir Isaac Newton made the interesting comment that about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And how true that is. We don't sell a doctrine here, but we do hammer what we call hermeneutics, taking the text seriously. We have a very high hermeneutic, and we think that with that, you can resolve most of these other issues. So it's interesting that Newton himself wrote over 1 million words of comment on prophecies of both Daniel and Revelation. Many people don't realize that. But moving on, we've been looking at the prophecies about the world powers. In the earlier chapters, Isaiah referred to forthcoming judgments in very broad terms. The implication of all the previous chapters so far is that God does not permit the wickedness of those who have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, and those who oppose His people, to go unpunished. And that's really the theme that we see unfolding here. And in the previous sessions, we have gone all the way through a whole series of the prophecies concerning the nations, all the way from chapter 13 to 27 that we've just finished. And then in the last session, we had what's called the Little Apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27. So we're now heading into the remainder of what I call Unit 1. And we're going to look at chapter 28, the impending captivity of Assyria. 29, the warnings to Judah and Jerusalem, and the warnings against trusting Egypt. That will be our focus this evening. In the next session that will follow this, we'll see other warnings and such that will be in our next session. That'll be our 11th session. And then we have one left in what we call Unit 1. And that will be a historical parenthesis all about Hezekiah. And when we finish that, we will complete what we call Unit 1 in 12 sessions. And the dessert will be, starting at chapter 40 to the end, one of the most exciting passages throughout the entire Bible. I'm looking forward to that. So I sort of see an analogy here. We live at the Waikato River here, which is surrounds us on three sides by the river. And if you're on a kayak or swimming, the smart move is you swim upstream first and then coast back down. And so for many of us, probably, these first 39 chapters are sort of the price tag to jump into the dessert, which will be chapter 40 to the end. So I don't want to shortchange what we're doing, but I do want to keep your eye on what I call Unit 2, which is the cream of the crop, if you will. We'll have 12 sessions in this first unit. We'll probably take 24 for the second unit, by the way, but we'll take that as it comes. So tonight we're going to take chapters 28, 29, and 30. And chapter 28 is a prophetic warning concerning Ephraim, which is a synecdoche referring to the whole northern kingdom, if you will, and also Jerusalem both, and Judah. And woe to Ephraim. And what Isaiah is going to do here is focus on the Assyrian captivity that's impending. And Isaiah was mainly a prophet to Judah, or the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called the House of Israel, or often addressed like Ephraim, which is was the dominant tribe in that group, or Samaria, its capital. So those, you'll often hear Ephraim or Samaria used as a euphemism, if you will, of the entire northern kingdom. And that's about to be taken captive by the Assyrians, as you know. And as our style here, we'll take a look at this, each parsing of the text from the ISV first, because it does a beautiful job at really capturing the flavor of course, the proprietary translation of the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Peter Flint himself for us. And so, and it's a proprietary product of the ISV that they've let us use here. So, So let's just jump in with chapter 28, starting at verse 1 in the ISV. How terrible it will be for that arrogant garland, the drunk's Ephraim. How terrible it will be for that fading flower of his glorious beauty, which sits on the heads of the people, bloated with food, of people overcome with wine. You get the flavor, you can just feel Isaiah. The translation is excellent. Look, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a hailstorm and destructive tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing water, and he will give rest to the land. Okay? With hands and feet and proud garland, those drunks of Ephraim will be trampled. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, which sits on the heads of the people bloated with food, will be like an early fig before summer. Whenever someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. At that time, the Lord of the heavenly armies will become a glorious crown, a beautiful diadem for the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These people also stagger from wine and reel from strong drink. Priests and prophets stagger from strong drink. They're drunk from wine. They reel from strong drink, waver when seeing visions, and stumble when rendering decisions. For all the tables are covered in vomit and filth with no clean space left. Wow, is right. I heard that, and exactly, you have to hand it to the ISV people. It really flows. It really flows. And but we'll take our expositional comments from the King James, which is our basic anchor. And so we'll re-examine this from the King James point of view. In Isaiah 20, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride." And the word woe there is the first of six woes. We're going to see six woes here in these chapters forthcoming. "Woe to the crown of the pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. The glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before summer, when he that looketh upon it, seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in the judgment and for strength to them that turn the battle to gate." Interesting phrase in here, that day of the Lord, that's the day of the Lord. That echoes Joel, and we've studied that as a special topic. It should be a flag for you of identity as we go there. But continuing here in verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And it's interesting how the alcoholism pervades not only an error in itself, but also idiomatic of error in general, if you will. But certainly a measure of failure. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." So that's pretty straightforward. I don't think it requires expositional comment. Let's move on to the next parsing, which now deals with the misuse of God's word. Picking up at verse 9 in the ISV. "To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? To children just weaned from milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, do this and do that, do this and do that, line upon line, a little here, a little there. Very well then, through the mouths of foreigners in foreign languages, the Lord will speak to his people." Really? "To whom he said, this is the resting place, so give rest to the weary, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen." Wow. "So then the message from the Lord to them will become, do this and do that, do this and do that, line upon line, a little here and a little there, so that they will go, but fall backward and be injured, snared, and captured." Wow, that's quite a forecast, isn't it? In the more familiar King James, it doesn't flow like the ISV does, but it's certainly very clear here too. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? That's really being sarcastic in a sense, if you will. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. See, that one of the flavors behind this is milk is for infants, meat is for adults. That's the flavor. We have a lot of expositional comment on that in the epistles, but we'll move on here. One of the things that's being alluded to here is a way of exploiting what we call today in modern vernacular bandwidth. And the truth of God is distributed throughout the scripture. That's what's being described here, line upon line, here, there a little. This is actually, if you study communications, the strategy to do something that's not subject to jamming. If you're an engineer, you design you spread your message across the available bandwidth to avoid someone being able to jam your communication. And that's exactly the way the Bible has been designed, in anticipation of jamming. The ultimate example of that is holography. That's where you have a Fourier transform of an image, where you take the redundancy and distribute it, and so it has no desirability in natural light, that is, a hologram doesn't. However, when illuminated by the light that created it in the first place, the laser originated, it reveals an image. And that's exactly what the Bible does. As you put it all together, you see an image of a person. It's not about a doctrine. It's not about an organization. It's not about a movement. It's about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And he is on every page of the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's interesting, when you remove a portion of a hologram, it does not lose the image. You may lose a little resolution, but not the image. That's exactly true of the Bible. You can tear out a page and not lose any doctrine. You may lose some clarity about something, but it's also distributed. Anyway, continuing in the King James Version of Isaiah 28, verse 11. And with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. Now, that's interesting. You know, in the law it's written that with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. That's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So the same flavor is picked up by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. But continuing here in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Amazing. With all the promise of the Word of God, we ignore it. We don't listen. We don't take advantage of it. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people. And that's what Paul picks up there in verse 11. And the other language, of course, was the Assyrians that took over the northern kingdom. And we find the same thing true at the triumphal entry. That when Jesus presented himself as Messiah, he wept over Jerusalem because they didn't recognize him, his arrival, and so forth. Anyway, moving on, verse 13. But the word of the Lord has come unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So they didn't put it together. It's interesting, as you study your Bible, do you ever notice that there isn't a chapter on baptism or a chapter on salvation? Take any doctrine. It isn't one place. It's distributed all the way through. That way you can't block it, if you will. You can't jam it. And so this concept of this distribution that's being highlighted here in Isaiah 28 is also characteristic of the whole Bible. And it's interesting to see that's a deliberate design element. But it does require integration. And this phrase, fall backward, is interesting to me. That echoes the tribe of Dan, because it fell back. It was predicted by Jacob in Genesis 49 that he would fall backward. Indeed, he did. They spun out and they became adverse, if you will, to the other 12 tribes. That's why Deborah and others complained that in the war that he didn't even get off his ships. He had become separate from the Commonwealth. But despite all, and he's not sealed as a result of that, there's a whole study of the tribe of Dan I invite you to get into. And the good news is he does inherit at the very end, finally. But Genesis 49, verses 10, verses 10 and 17. This whole communications architecture, I think, is very profound. Maybe that's because that's been my background, is in information sciences. But it fascinates me that all the key doctrines of the Bible are distributed from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so it anticipates a jam-proof design. And we'll pick it up on verse 14, where in the ISV we're going to focus on God's precious cornerstone. Starting at verse 14, therefore hear the message from the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people that are in Jerusalem. You know, the ISV, you have to give them credit. It really flows, but it also doesn't mince its words, you know. You scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you said we have entered into a covenant with death and we have an agreement with Sheol. So when the overwhelming scourge makes its choice, it cannot reach us, since we have made lies our refuge and have concealed ourselves inside falsehood. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, Lord God says, look, I am laying a foundation stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes firmly will not act hastily. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge of lies and floods will overflow your hiding place. Then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be trampled by it. As often as it sweeps through, it will carry you away, for it will sweep by morning after morning in the day. But understanding this message will bring sheer terror at night. Hoo-hoo. Because the bed is too short to stretch out on, its blankets too narrow to wrap around oneself. Interesting metaphors he's using. You really can get a flavor of the eloquence of Isaiah through the translation. Very eloquent in its way. Well, let's look at the King James. Same passage. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people from, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us, for we have made our lies our refuge, and our falsehood have we hid ourselves. You know, it's, when you see it that way, how silly it is, how futile it is on their part, and yet how people do just that thing. It's astonishing to see what people do embrace in lieu of the Word of God. It's really, it's ludicrous, actually. And a covenant with death, this is where we find echoes of this all the way through. And so, Daniel 9:27, for those of you that are probably following this, Daniel 9:27 may speak of this very covenant, if you will. The covenant with death, the covenant with hell, if you will. And therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so this is echoed for you, by the way, in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2nd chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, where Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Interesting how Peter is echoing this very passage from Isaiah 28, if you will. You get the flavor there right away. A foundation stone, tried stone, precious cornerstone. It can't be clearer than that. And there's plenty of verses that are in your handbook. You can track those down. I encourage you to do that. The idiom, one of the interesting things about the Bible is the use of these metaphors is consistent from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And there's no collusion. It's just the Holy Spirit being the author of it all. But one of the evidences, the fingerprints of it, how consistently these idioms are used. And it's worth your trouble to track down Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Psalms, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and so forth, to see that consistency. You begin to realize that this tapestry has a designer in every detail. Something else we encounter, and we're going to continue to encounter, a difficulty that I call multiple focal length. It's like you have a camera. If you're looking at things that are close in, you have a wide-angle lens. But if you're looking at something a long way away, you have a longer focal length. One of the things that Isaiah is doing is changing focal lengths. And we're going to see that happen. It's going to confuse you. Because he'll be talking about something that's very local, very soon. And yet, in the same flavor, he'll look way beyond that and see a related parallel down further away. The near and far references blend. That's the difficulty. The near reference is to the Egyptian alliance. We've made a covenant with hell and so forth. That, there's a near application of that because they're looking to Egypt to protect them against the Assyrians. Big mistake, and he's going to deal with that separately here. But the far reference is to the stone, verse 16, which carries the meaning forward to the end time. and the covenant of unbelieving Israel with the beast of Daniel 9:27 or Revelation 13. So we see both are in view, an immediate reference to their local, that's still future for them, but nearby, and yet an echo, if you will, all the way to the end times. Those things get blended, and they cause great difficulty to someone trying to sort that out expositionally. We'll see that several times going on here. Let's move on to verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death will be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. Wow. And that's true of both the near-term application, and it also echoes the final, the larger application, if you will. This agreement with Sheol. Don't let the word hell fool you. It's with the with Sheol, in effect. Hades, if you will. And from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over by day and by night, and shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Not if you've ever been short-sheeted, but you know the frustration of not being able to get covered. And that's, he's using that, obviously, metaphorically, of the frustration they're going to have because they will not be covered by that which they thought they would be covered with. Okay, let's keep moving, take the next chunk about Mount Perazim in the ISV. For the Lord shall stand upon Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself in the valley of Gibeon to carry out his work, his strange deed, and to perform his task, his alien task. But as for you, don't start mocking, or your chains will become tighter. For I have heard from the Lord of the heavenly armies about destruction, and it is decreed against the whole land. Now this flows pretty nicely in the ISV, and it's very comfortable, but there's far more hidden behind this than it deserves some comment. Let's take it out of the ISV, of the King James, and develop it, unpack it a little bit. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as a family of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, the Perazim is Baal Perazim, as is amplified for you in 2 Samuel 5. And that was bad news. They were the bad guys. They were the adversaries, if you will. And he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Now, what's talking about the valley of Gibeon here may surprise you. That's where Joshua encounters climactically the Canaanite kings. Okay, what's lying behind this is the most incredible military event that has ever happened on the planet Earth. You say that's Armageddon? No, that's future. What has happened is fantastic here. And it was in effect the judgment of sin. Let's take a look at this. And I'm going to shift now to Joshua chapter 10, because that's the allusion that's being made here. In Joshua chapter 10, we have this fantastic account that I want to put in front of you. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. That's God's commitment to Joshua. He's fighting the climax, the final big battle against the Canaanite kings and the conquest of the land. Joshua therefore came from them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, okay? And the Lord discomforted them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon. That name should be ringing your ears. What happened at Beth-horon? You want to know what happened at Beth-horon. Along the way can't go up to Beth-horon and smote them at Azekah and to Makeda. Beth-horon, okay. What had happened there? Here's what happened, verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now get the picture here. These are meteorites, or whatever, that were put in orbit thousands of years before. But they're put in orbit with a precision that caused those stones to fall upon the enemy, not on Israel. Not just a few incidental, there were more killed with those hailstones, as they're called here, than that were slaughtered with the sword. By the way, the days weren't even long enough for Joshua's battle. Notice what happens in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. What he actually said, the translation's a little strange, what he really actually said was, Sun, be silent. Sun, be silent. This is the long day. And there's actual evidence of this, by the way. This has been studied by people who studied orbital mechanics. Don Patch and Stan Hauer, and they've done some very interesting work here. And if you want to get into that, I encourage you to get our commentary on Joshua and look at chapter 10, verse 12, and get the background here. It will surprise you to discover how much is understood about the dynamics of that. You don't have to have the earth stop spinning to get a long day. All you have to do is change the axis a little bit, and there's evidence of that. So it's very, very, anyway. I'll let you sort that out as a special study. Let's just go back to the main text in Isaiah 28, picking it up at verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. I love that phrase because it underscores that this experience in Joshua chapter 10 wasn't a local aberration somehow. It did affect the whole earth. People want to quibble with that, there it is. You've got to face that and sort it out. In fact, not only that, what they do then following that, the kings were hiding in caves and they take them out of the caves, the five key kings, and slaughter them. And it's interesting that that becomes a model, if you will, in advance of the book of Revelation. One of your studies I encourage you to do is to study the book of Joshua and compare it as a model of the book of Revelation. The kings that cry on the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It goes, the parallels, once you see a few, you'll be seeing all of them. It's astonishing. And the seven times around Jericho and all of that. Every rule of the Torah was violated because Jesus fought the battle of Jericho, not Joshua. And that's a very, very interesting study I invite you to take on. So we'll move on here. Let's go to the next segment. The God who plows and harvests in the ISV, starting at verse 23. Pay attention. Listen to what I have to say. Pay attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow all the time? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing his field? When he has leveled its surface, he scatters caraway and sows cumin, doesn't he? He plants wheat in rows, barley in its designated place, and feed for livestock around its borders, doesn't he? God instructs him regarding the correct way, directing him how to plant. How interesting. For caraway is not thrashed with a sharp sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. Instead, caraway is winnowed with a stick and cumin with a rod. It must be ground. One cannot keep threshing it forever. Even if he drives his cart and horses over it, he cannot crush it. This insight also comes from the Lord of the heavenly armies, who is distinguished in practical advice and magnificent in sound wisdom. This is agricultural advice buried here, and I'm not going to demonstrate my ignorance of trying to amplify that, but I think you specialists can unravel that for me, really. And so we're going to discover that the rest of this chapter is almost like the tares and wheat parables in Matthew 13 and so forth. So let's continue in the King James here. Give ye ear, hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day long to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches that scatter the cumin, and cast in principal wheat the appointed barley and the rye in their place? And rye is a poor man's brick, a spelt of wheat, apparently. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him, and the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is the cartwheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with the staff and the cumin and the rod. In other words, you adapt the proper tool to the proper application, I think is what it's really saying here. Bread corn is bruised, but because he will not ever be thrashing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So the ISV flows more smoothly. We have a better sense, I think, of what it's trying to get across there. But the next section, we're going to discover that Jerusalem is warned. judgment now is going to shift to judgment coming to Jerusalem. In chapter 29, we're picking up verse 1 in the ISV. How terrible it'll be for you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David encamped. Year after year, let your festivals run their cycle. Then I'll besiege Ariel, and there will be sorrow and mourning. She will become to me like an altar fireplace. Then I'll encamp against you like David, and I'll lay siege to you with towers and rage siege works against you. And you will be brought down. You will speak from the ground, and your speech will mumble from the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. Boy, that's eloquent, isn't it? But the hordes of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the hordes of tyrants like flying chaff. Then suddenly, in an instant, you will be visited by the Lord of the heavenly armies with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with a windstorm, a tempest, and flames from a devouring fire. Wow. That's a disturbing announcement to Jerusalem. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel and all that attack her and her fortification and besiege her will become like a dream with its visions in the night, as when a hungry man dreams, he eats but wakes up still hungry. And when a thirsty man dreams, he drinks but wakes up faint, with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Wow. Well, getting it from the King James, woe to Ariel. Here, and by the way, here now is the second of these six woes that we'll encounter in these passages. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel. And now, Ariel is Ariel. It's the lion of God. It's a term that's synonymous, if you will, for Jerusalem. But the word actually means lion of God, if you will. And there'll be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And again now we're going to see this multiple focal length thing going on again. Near and far horizons are going to blend here. The near view is that of Sennacherib's invasion and the destruction of the Assyrian host by the angel of the Lord. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be besieged very seriously, but the Assyrian host will be dealt with by the angel of the Lord. Okay, that's the near term. The far view of the same thing is a final regathering of the Gentile host against Jerusalem at the end of the Great Tribulation that we commonly call Armageddon. They're both in view. There's a local application of the passage, and there's a broader application. That's what causes so much confusion in trying to expose this, not recognizing that these two focal lengths are blended here, strangely. In verse 4, thou shalt be brought down and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of dust. And this is really all, it echoes like necromancy, if you will, which of course is prohibited all through the Torah. More of the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it will be, shall be at an instant suddenly. And thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest. And this phrase really gets to me, flame of devouring fire. Verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distressor shall be as a dream of a night vision. And the insatiableness of her enemies. Many nations involved. Zechariah 12 is amplification of that, if you want to get into it. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, and he waketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Never satisfied, in effect. Never satisfied. They're going to be blind to God's word here. Let's pick it up from the ISV here, verse 9. Act stupid, be astonished. Act blind and be blind. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger around, but not from strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, you prophets. He has covered your heads, you seers. And this entire vision has become for you like the words of a sealed book. And when people give it to someone who can read and say, read this please, he answers, I cannot, because it is sealed. Really? Wow. Or when they give the book to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he answers, I don't know how to read. Well, the King James is a little, not quite as clear perhaps, but stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, hath closed your eyes, and prophets and your rulers and your seers hath he covered. Boy, I can think of nations that have abandonment wrath upon them that have that same thing going on. And God has reasons for his discipline. And in fact, he points out in Ezekiel 36, he protects Ezekiel, not because they deserve it, but it's because he promised he would. And this deep sleep thing, of course, is an echo of both Abraham and Adam. Those terms are used against them. But let's move on here. And the vision of all is become upon you as the words of a book that is sealed, and when delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, it is sealed. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, and he saith, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. And so that's their excuse. And next we have then a rebuke of this hypocritical worship. Starting verse 13, the Lord, in ISV, then the Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Worship of me has become merely the rules taught by human beings. Ouch! Boy, does that sound like a conference we just had recently, huh? Therefore, watch out. As for me, I will once again do amazing things with this people, wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the insights of their discerning men will stay hidden. Wow, that's strange. Let's see it in the King James. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, but with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. I think the ISV is much clearer. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. It sounds like he's going to do it even in spite of their learning, if you will. Let's continue at verse 15 with a rebuke to the deceptive, according to the ISV. How terrible it'll be for you to go to great depths to hide your plans from the Lord, you whose deeds have been done in the dark, and who say, who can see us? Who has recognized us? He has turned the tables on you, as if the potter were thought to be like heat. Can what is made say of the one who made it, he did not make me? Or can what is formed say of the ones who formed it, he has no skill? In a very little while, will not Lebanon be turned into a garden of fruit, and the garden of fruit seem like a forest? And on that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The humble will again experience joy in the Lord, and the poorest people will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will vanish, and the mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who make a person appear to be the offender in a lawsuit, who set a trap for someone who is making his defense in court, and push aside the innocent with specious arguments. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says concerning the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will his face grow pale. For when he sees in his midst his children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. Moreover, those who go astray in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction. So, it gets an encouragement there at the end, doesn't it? Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who seeth us, who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? And or will the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? See, again we have one of these woes. This is the third of six that we're seeing here. And some of this may echo Romans 9. You may recall from Romans 9, verse 19 to 22. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And so this is a promise of sanctification to the godly. We want to cling to that. A promise of sanctification to the godly. Tucked in here. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man offender for a word, and lay a snare for him, and it reproveth at the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob will not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of his hands, the midst of them, he shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Wow, okay, one last chapter, and we've done it. So they're going to attempt to turn to their old enemy, Egypt. Now, in a broader sense, they represent the world. But the idea here is not to do that. They're obviously tempted to, but it's a big mistake. And that's true even now. Even now. Israel should not look to the world. They should look to the God that made them. So let's talk about foolish trust in Egypt and the ISV, starting from chapter 30, verse 1. Oh, you stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out plans, but they are not mine, and who make alliances, but not by my spirit, piling sin upon sin. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking my advice, taking refuge in Pharaoh's protection and seeking shelter in Egypt's shadow. But Pharaoh's protection will become your shame, and sheltering in Egypt's shadow your longing. And it will turn out that his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys will reach Hanes. And there is only loathsome destruction through a people that cannot benefit them, who bring neither help nor profit, but only shame and disgrace. That's God's assessment of what they're doing. See, they're looking then, they're fearful of Assyria attacking, they're looking to Egypt to help them. God says, don't do that. That's what he's saying, okay? In the King James, woe to the, then here again we have one of the woes, this is the fourth of six woes. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust of the shadow of Egypt your confusion. His princes are Zoan, his ambassadors at Hanes. And Hanes, by the way, is just another expression of what's known as Tanis in some of your other writings. And they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. I think the ISV does a nice, easy-flowing job. It flows pretty nicely. But let's go on now in verse 6. The animals of Negev are dealt with here. The oracle about the animals of Negev. Through a land of trouble, dryness and distress, of lionesses and roaring lions, there where there is no water, a land of vipers and darting snakes, he carries the riches of donkeys' backs and the treasures on the humps of camels to a nation that cannot benefit them, to Egypt, which gives help that is worthless and useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, who just sits still. Now that may confuse you, the use of Rahab, there's an unusual word, I'll come back to that. The burden of beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and the treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that will not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now some texts here read, I have called her Rahab who sits still. But the word Rahab is not to be confused with it's a term for pride and arrogance. It's an old name for Egypt. Don't confuse this with the Rahab of Joshua. There's no connection here. And that causes some confusion. But let's pick up the ISV again in verse 8. And we're talking about the illusions of a false prophecy. God says, go now and write it down on a tablet in their presence, inscribing it in a book, so that for times to come it may be an everlasting witness. For they are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to hear the Lord's instruction. They say to their seers, don't see visions, and to the prophets, don't give us visions of what is right. Instead, tell us welcome things, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Wow, does this have a contemporary sound to it? Boy. Let's read it in the King James. Now go write it before them on a table and note it in the book that they may be for a time to come forever and ever. For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not, not unto us the right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And, well, let's move again. And again, the ISV seems to nail it very comfortably right up front. Picking up verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you reject this message and put your trust in oppression and enjoy it, and since you rely on it, therefore for you this sin will become like a breach in a high wall that is about to collapse, bulging out, and whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. Its breaking will be like when potter's vessels are broken, shattered so ruthlessly that among its fragments not even a broken sliver will be found for taking fire from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. For this is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in staying calm and trusting will be your strength. But you refused. Instead you said, no, we'll escape on horses. Therefore you'll flee away, and you said, we'll ride off on swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and are run away pursued by fire, until you are left like a flagpole on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Boy, that's graphic, isn't it? Well, picking up in the King James, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise his word, trust in his oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. And speaking of oppression or fraud there, extortion actually is the term. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, as breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. And again, the word oppression really is alluding to extortion. And it shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from a hearth, or to take water withal out of the spit. Another totally useless. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon up on the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. Pretty straightforward. Well, we're getting up to the wrap-up here. We have a positive promise now to Israel, starting verse 18. Nevertheless, the Lord will wait so he can be gracious to you, and thus he will rise up to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait for him. Indeed, you people who live in Zion and in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious the Lord will be to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers won't hide themselves anymore. But your own eyes will see your teachers. And whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a message behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your carved idols that are overlaid with silver and your images plated with gold. You'll throw them away like disgusting objects and say to them, away with you. And you'll also provide rain for your seed that you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the ground will be rich and abundant. At that time your cattle will graze in broad meadows, and oxen and donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder that workers will winnow with shovels and forks. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks and canals running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun. Wow. And the sun's light will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. See, the name of the Lord comes from far away, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath like an overflowing torrent, and it rises right up to the neck to shake the nations in the sieve of destruction and to place in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. Wow. You will have songs as on nights when people celebrate a holy festival. And gladness of heart is when they set out with flutes to go to the Lord's mountain, to the rock of Israel. Okay, let's see it in the King James. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, and that he may have mercy upon you. And the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they, all they that wait on him. Fair enough. I like the way someone has summarized that to me some years ago. He says, don't let the tyranny of self-sufficiency rob you of the miraculous. Isn't that a great one? Put that on your bathroom mirror, huh? Let's move on. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou will weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. The voice of thy cry, he will hear it, and he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or you turn to the left. And you shall defile also the covering of the graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. And thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. And thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. And that's an interesting term. That term is used by Isaiah in 64:6. He says, when he speaks of our righteousnesses, as what the term actually means is used menstrual cloth. It's a very disgusting idiom, actually. But there it is. And he shall give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground with all, and the bread of increase of the earth, and shall be fat and plenteous. And that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. The ISV flows much more comfortably in my mind. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and heal. And this obviously sounds millennium, doesn't it? You follow me? So it's reaching way out there. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue has a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck and shift the nations in the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. The devouring fire, there's that phrase. Boy, that's a heavy one. And a bridle in the jaws. It sounds like the hooks in the jaws of Ezekiel 38, doesn't it? Very similar kind of idiom here. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the word mighty there is a Hebrew word rock. It's really the rock of Israel, which is obviously a familiar idiom to us in the English, but it wasn't picked up really effectively by the King James, too bad, unfortunately. Okay, a final wrap-up here. God's judgment on Assyria. And the Lord will make heard, yes, he will make heard his majestic voice and make his arm seen descending in raging anger and in a flame of consuming fire with a cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hailstones. Indeed, the Assyrians will be shattered at the Lord's voice when he strikes them with his scepter. And every stroke of his punishing rod that the Lord brings down on them will be to the sound of tambourines and harps as he fights against her in battle with a brandished arm. Boy, that's eloquent. For the fire pit has been long prepared. Truly it is for the king. It will indeed be made ready, and its pyre will be deep and wide, and abundant fire and wood like a stream of burning sulfur. The breath of the Lord will set it ablaze. Well, let's see if the King James, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger. Well, there it goes. And with the flame of a devouring fire, the scattering, the tempest, and the hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the ground and staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in the battles of shaking will he fight with it. And though the voice of the Lord shall be the Assyrian. It's interesting how often in the scripture this final world leader is alluded to as an Assyrian. That might be used metaphorically or it might be very literal. I suspect the latter. And obviously the Assyrian was the in the personage of the Assyrians that were coming against Hezekiah and so forth on the immediate horizon. But it also may be a valid term for the final world leader that we see in the end times. And so and he will be beaten down with a rod. And in every place the ground and staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and the battles of the shaking will fight with it. And the Tophet is ordained of old. Now this is where the King James gets a little deeper than the ISV. The Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Now, this term, Tophet, needs a little comment, because a little background here. That was the lowest part of the Valley of Hinnom, and that was a place of burning. And that's where they located the idol to Moloch, where they did the child sacrifice. And so Hinnom is a valley along the southern side of Jerusalem that then becomes a city dump, if you will, a burning place. There was always burning going on. And that becomes the idiom of Gehenna. It's from where we get the term, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, as a metaphor. And so they threw their refuse there, and that gave rise to the Gehenna, which denotes the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So that's what the Tophet refers to here. And and ordained of old for the king. Now the word king there is Melech, but if you point the vowels differently, it's Moloch. It's the false idol that there's really an echo. If you miss it even in the King James, but in the Hebrew that would be just a pun, if you will, against Moloch, the idol that was celebrated in that very valley. And so, because the same consonants share the two words in the Hebrew. And so, but that's the way then. Now see, obviously, we're going to quit here because it's the end of our time. But chapters 31 and 32 that follow this are a continuation of this flavor. And so that's where we're headed now. So we have looked at these three chapters this time. In the next session, which is next to last, we'll take the next group from 31 to 35. What I'd like you to do for the next session is read 31 through 35. And that will finish up the prophecies of Unit 1. It'll leave one final session for the unit, which is an historical parenthesis. There are four chapters there, 36, 37, 38, 39. There are a history surrounding Hezekiah. And we'll take that in the final session. That will make Unit 1 of our review of Isaiah a 12-session unit. And I think that'll make that complete. But the exciting news, I think, is that when we finish that, we get to go. From chapter 40 on is the most breathtaking ride you can get in the Scripture. It's going to be a wonderful time. So bear with me. But I appreciate your enduring the labors here. And so with that, let you and I celebrate that we made that in 60 minutes, which I'm a bit rushed, but it's interesting how the ISV flows so well, it almost can stand without exposition. It's so eloquent and so smooth. I find that very comfortable, actually. But let's bow our hearts for a closing word. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us appropriate this to our own times. That the mistakes that we are making and we see being made on our horizons. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you'd give us wisdom and resolve to stay focused on the true source of advice and counsel. We thank you, Father, for who you are, and we thank you for the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf. Oh, Father, we do pray that you'd make us ever more sensitive to what you would have us do, what you would have of us in the days ahead. As we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands, in the name of our coming King, indeed, our precious kinsman redeemer, the Lord Yeshua himself. Amen.